Well, good morning.
Thank you for being here today. If you do not know, I always introduce myself. My name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here of Calvary Bible Church. If you're new, you're visiting, or if you're just curious about becoming a member or anything kind of going on around here during the week, I'll be out in the foyer following the service today, and I would love to speak with you. It's a great day to be here at Calvary. If you would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 8 for our scripture reading today. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 8. We will be looking at verses 5 through 11. But I, this morning, am going to begin in verse 1 just with some of the context, just to kind of build on what we shared last week. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4, "so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Verse 8, "For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Verse 11, But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you." Amen. But before we begin today, let us bow our heads in prayer and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can gather together and just examine Your Word and fellowship together. Lord, I thank You for all those that really help this place go round and round. I thank You for all the volunteers and the leaders, the elders, deacons, the WANA leaders, Lord, the staff. I just thank You for each one of them. And Lord, I thank You for being a great God. A God that gives us what we do not deserve. Lord, God that loves us, that cares for us, that is holy altogether. And I pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Today, I'd like to talk to you about a picture. It is a picture of a mind that walks by the Spirit. As I begin today, I'd actually like to show you an actual picture. There it is. All right, so guess who that is right there? That's my beautiful wife, Laurel, and me standing in front of a backdrop of Yosemite National Park. That's not a backdrop, actually. That is actually a picture of us standing in Yosemite National Park. If you've never been there, I'm going to give a quick plug. You should definitely go to Yosemite. But as many of you know, this past February, Laurel and I took a trip to Northern California. And on that particular trip, we saw this place, which is one of the most beautiful places on earth. Now, before we visited Yosemite National Park, we examined hundreds and hundreds of pictures for Yosemite. We saw pictures of Half Dome, of the 2,000-foot waterfall called Yosemite Falls, of El Capitan, which is to the opposite side of that picture, that giant granite rock face in front of you. We saw pictures of beautiful meadows, of snow-capped mountains, and of its gushing waterfalls. But there was a huge difference. There was a huge difference in between looking at pictures of Yosemite with this and actually experiencing Yosemite with this. There is a huge difference between examining pictures of Yosemite, as you see right there, than actually being in that beautiful valley. Seeing pictures of Yosemite could not describe to us the hissing waterfalls. It couldn't describe to us the smell of the wilderness and the crisp, cool air It could not describe to us the chirping of the birds and the rustling of the leaves. But as I look back on that trip, which was about 6 months ago, as I look back at that trip, I find something very peculiar. That even though the pictures that we saw before, and even though that failed to give us the experience of being in the valley itself, I find something true, that those pictures themselves were actually quite essential to our experience. The pictures of Yosemite were essential for two main reasons. Reason number one is that the pictures gave us incentive. Seeing pictures of this beautiful valley gave us incentive to actually go and experience it for ourselves. But number two, it gave us a roadmap. It gave us an idea of when we got there, what we really wanted to see. Seeing pictures of Yosemite National Park gave us an idea of prioritizing our time there. But you know, pictures. Seeing pictures of beautiful places is not just essential for vacations, but pictures are essential for our spiritual life. To demonstrate this idea, the importance of a picture for spiritual matters is seen in Romans chapter 12. What does Paul talk about in Romans chapter 12? Paul uses a picture. He talks about the body of Christ. That word body there is a picture or a metaphor. But when Paul uses the idea, the picture of a body in Romans chapter 12, what does it do? It gives us an idea of how we should operate together. If you think about the body of Christ, that it tells us that we each are necessary, that we each should exercise our spiritual gift. Otherwise, we as a body of Christ, we as the church cannot operate properly. The picture of a body of Christ gives us incentive to exercise our gift and gives us a roadmap for our experience. But as I was researching today's passage, Paul gives us a picture of what it means for a mind, for our intellect, for our ability to center and to concentrate. He gives us a picture of what it means for our minds to be controlled by the Spirit. But as I was researching all of Romans chapter 8, I found something interesting for our entire chapter. That I believe Romans chapter 8 itself is a picture of several different aspects of walking by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verses 5 through 11 describe a mind. Romans chapter 8 describes, verses 12 through 17 describes a life that walks by the Spirit. 18 through 25 describe the anticipation. Romans 8, 26 through 30 describe the assurance. And Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39 describe the picture of our security for those who walk by the Spirit. But why do I say that all of Romans chapter 8 is a picture? The reason I say that Romans chapter 8 is a picture of reality is because in Romans chapter 8, there are 56 Greek verbs, and not one of them is a command. Yes, I counted how many verbs were in Romans chapter 8. I know, okay. But there are 56 Greek verbs, and not one of them is a command. But what's interesting, too, is that the vast majority of the 56 verbs in Romans chapter 8, the vast majority are the indicative mood, which is the mood of certainty or reality. So it seems that Paul is describing a picture of what it realistically looks like to walk by the Spirit. Paul is not doing this. Paul is not listing a whole bunch of commands telling us to then go do it. What Paul is really doing is saying, here is what it looks like. And so today, Paul really describes what it looks like for our mind to be focused on the things of the Spirit. So if you would go to Romans chapter 8. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 8, and we will be picking apart verses 5 through 11. But as you turn to Romans chapter 8, allow me to kind of set the stage. If you were here last week, then you probably remember what the sermon was really all about. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 describe what? It describes our foundation. Our foundation for walking by the Spirit. And what is our foundation before God? Yeah. Foundation number one is that we now have no condemnation. If you were here last week, then you know what that means. That no condemnation, that word no there, it means not even one. That not even one sin condemns us before God. Amen? That there is not one past sin, not one present sin, not one future sin that condemns us before God when we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. But there is a second foundation found in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Foundation number 2 is that we are what? That we are set free. And that verb there is an aorist tense, which tells me that it is a past event, that it is completed. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done, that we now are set free from sin and free from the law. So with all this in mind, let us examine the picture of how our mind should work. Notice verse 5 of chapter 8 with me. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit." Now, what is Paul doing here in verse 5? Paul does this in today's entire passage, but Paul is what? He is contrasting two things. What is he contrasting? He's contrasting the mind of flesh and the mind of the Spirit. But allow me to clarify something real quick. Allow me to kind of lay some groundwork for you. The question I had walking into this passage is this. Is Paul describing a Christian who is struggling with the flesh? Or is he describing something else? In my opinion, what Paul is really describing the mind of the flesh, is describing a non-believer's mind. And the mind of the Spirit is describing a believer's mind, someone who has believed in Jesus Christ. So as we come into this contrast, notice how Paul depicts these two different minds. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Mind number one. The mind of a non-believer sets their mind or savors their mind on the flesh. Mind number two. The mind of a believer sets their mind on the Spirit. But in order to really understand this verse, what is the key word that we have to understand? What does it mean to set our mind? Now, if you were to look up this particular word in the New Testament, you would see that it has 29 uses. That this particular word for set is used 29 times in the New Testament. But what's really interesting about those 29 times is that Paul uses it 26 of those 29 times. But as I began to do a word study, I began to look up this word in other contexts. And as I began to look it up, I found something very interesting. The most interesting part is that it's used 29 times. But the most interesting part is actually the definition, how it is used. This particular word can mean to think. To set means to think or to dwell on or to make a conscious decision. But one commentator even adds that this word means the basic orientation, the bent, the thought patterns of the mind, rather than just the mind or the intellect itself. But the most interesting usage, I haven't even said yet, the most interesting way it is used, this word can mean to savor. So Paul is literally saying this, "For those who are according to the flesh set or savor their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit savor the things of the Spirit." Now let me draw this out a little bit real quick to give you an illustration of what it means to savor. Now when you savor something, what do you do? So let's just say after church today, you go over to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and you spend $100 on that steak. All right? Now, do you eat that steak quickly? Say no. Please don't eat that steak quickly. Okay. Just please savor if you spend $100 on it. Okay. But you savor. So what does it mean to savor? That as you take a bite, what do? You bend your mind. You concentrate on the flavor of that steak. You chew on it on the left side of your mouth and then on the right side of your mouth, and then you eventually swallow it. You savor it. So what is Paul saying about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit? The non-believer's mind savors the things of the flesh. An unregenerated mind is one that constantly thinks about sin, that constantly thinks about pleasing the flesh. Now, where is this idea described best? Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 describe a mind that is set on the flesh. It says this, "But the deeds of the flesh savor sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." But contrast that with the believer's mind. A Christian's mind now has the ability to savor the things of the Spirit. And what are the things of the Spirit? If you get nothing else out of this sermon, I hope that you get this idea that the things of the Spirit, the very things that we should savor, if I could boil it down to one idea, it is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we described this a couple of weeks ago. The fruit of the Spirit is an action and attitude of love. That we, as Christians, that our minds have changed. That we can now not set our eyes, our minds, on the things of the flesh, but we can set them on the Spirit, which is love. An attitude, an action of love. But can I poke for just a second? Friends, if we have been transferred from the realm of flesh, if we have been hopeless to concentrate on anything else, and now all of a sudden, because of what Christ has done, we are transferred to the realm of the Spirit. And now if we have the ability to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, then savor the things of the Spirit. Savor love, which is fleshed out by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But not only should we savor the things of the Spirit, which is love, but we should also avoid the opposite as well. Now that we have freedom from sin, now that we are no longer under sin's domain or reign, amen? All right, amen. Not only because of this idea, let us now not savor the things of the world. Let us not savor the things that we watch, that we should not watch, that feed our flesh. Let us not savor, chew on, the temptation of sin. Let us not chew on the broken lifestyle of so many that some of us may be envy. Let us not chew on the sin that we know is wrong, but rather let us savor the things of love. But notice with me verses 6 and 7. Notice the result of both of the minds. Notice verse 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it is not to subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What is the result of a mind set on the Spirit? A believer who has his mind set on the Spirit results in life and peace. In other words, it's the mind of a regenerated believer should yield. It should produce in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, it should produce life and peace. But I'm going to ask you another question. If you are a believer here in Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered to Him, then let me ask you a question. Does this describe your mind? Does this describe your daily mind when you walk with God? Can it be described in life and peace? Is your mind confident? Is it at peace? Does it give you rest or life? The question I would have too is, what would people say around you? Does your mind produce out of your mouth life and peace to those around you? Or is your mind full of stress, full of comparing yourself to other people, full of keeping up with the Joneses, so to speak? I want you to listen to this next. I catch this. A Christian's mind that does not result in life and peace is not yielded to the Spirit. I'm going to say that one more time. A Christian's mind that does not result in life and in peace is not yielded to the Spirit. But notice the three results of a mind set on the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh, verse 6, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Mind number 1, a non-believer sets their mind on the flesh, which results in death, which results in hostility to God, and not even able to please God in verse 8. So catch this. A non-believer's mind, this is what Paul's saying. A non-believer's mind, if you do not know Christ, if you've never believed in Him, then a mind that is set on the flesh has no possible way to please God. But why? Why is it impossible for we as human beings, why is it impossible if without believing in Jesus Christ, why is it impossible for us to please God? Pleasing God is not really about what we do. But pleasing God is more about who we believe and who we follow. The only way to really please God in this life is through faith in Christ and through following and walking continually day by day through the Spirit. Because when we follow through, when we walk by the Spirit, then the deeds will follow. One who does not believe in Jesus Christ cannot please God. But I want you to notice real quick the outline of this particular passage. Paul, in verse 5, introduces what? He introduces the contrast, right, in verse 5. But then if you notice in verses 6 through 8, he kind of zooms in on what? He zooms in on the mind of the flesh. But then in verses 9 through 11, he kind of then zooms in on a mind set on the Spirit. Notice verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Mind number 2. A believer sets their mind on the things of the Spirit, resulting in life and peace. But how else does it describe a believer? It says that they possess the Holy Spirit. But how does Paul define mind number 2? To this point, Paul has not said that mind number 2 is the mind of a believer. He hasn't said that, but how does he actually define it? He implies that they are believers. But notice Paul doesn't define it by this, but he defines it as what? Those who have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of them. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Him. That word dwell in verse 9 is the same word used in Romans chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. The word means to dwell. It means to occupy. It means to be at home in. But how is it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us? It is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Not only does Jesus' death give us peace with God, not only does it give us assurance in the midst of our suffering, not only does it change our identity from sinner to declared righteous, not only do we now, because of Christ, stand before God declared innocent of our sin, amen, not only does it give us salvation, not only does, when we believe in Jesus Christ, do we then inherit eternal life, but now because of the provision of the cross, now that provides an avenue of a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this indwelling of the Holy Spirit now provides me with the ability to savor the things of the Spirit. But notice another result of the mind, number two. Notice verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, I want you to circle those two words, is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Mind number two, a believer sets their mind on the Spirit, resulting in life and peace, and possesses the Holy Spirit and an alive Spirit within. But probably, we would say the juiciest, okay? Probably the juiciest verse in this passage, but also the most troublesome is also in verse 11. Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Notice here that Paul says what? That the Holy Spirit itself will give life to our mortal body. But what is the proof? What is the proof that the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to give life to our mortal body? Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, this. If the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, then the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to give life to your mortal body. But as I was preparing this particular section of the Scripture, I found in this verse contains probably one of the most interesting, one of the most important, one of the most eschatological, it's just a huge verse for so many areas. It contains just a wonderful promise of truth, but I find it a bit troubling, because how do you interpret verse 11? There are two general ideas for interpreting verse 11. Interpretation number one is to interpret this verse as the Spirit of God giving life to our mortal body here and now. And interpretation number two, that the Spirit of God will give life to our mortal body sometime in the future. But which one is correct? The key to interpreting this particular verse is the context. I cannot preach this enough. Context is very, very important for interpreting the Scripture. What do they say? Any text taken out of context is a pretext for... Yeah, very good. That's what Gary used to say all the time. Because verse 11 taken out of context is a wonderful retreat verse. I used to be a youth pastor for many years, and I used to always like these kind of verses to slap on the back of a shirt. It was just very inspirational. Verse 11 taken out of context is a wonderful retreat verse, much like Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Is he talking to us? Moving on, sorry. Verse 11 is a great retreat verse. Why? Because it seems on the surface that God, the Holy Spirit, gives life to our mortal body here and now at the moment of salvation. Interpretation number one is how I understood this verse for the longest period of time. This is how I understood this verse in my depot days up there. Those were wonderful days of yeah, I won't talk about those days. Anyways. But I don't know if interpretation number one is really correct. I believe this. I believe interpretation number two is actually the correct idea for interpreting the Scripture. That the Spirit of God will give life to our mortal body in the future and not now. Now, where do I get this idea? I'm going to give you two reasons. Reason number one, I've already talked about, is the context. What does verse 10 say? Notice what it says. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, I told you to circle it, is dead because of sin. Wait a second. The Holy Spirit gives life to our spirit, but the body is still dead. The reason number two is the verb itself. The verb will give life is a Greek future tense verb. I believe this. I believe that Paul is saying that yes, here and now our spirit is made alive, but our mortal body at the moment of salvation is still dead. The word be made alive means to be revitalized. So when is our body revitalized? Second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. Amen. That is when our body is revitalized. Listen to this thought from a scholar. He says, the certainty of the future resurrection is signified by the words, will give life to your mortal body. The mortality of the present body is due to sin, but the raised body will be immortal and incorruptible. So mind number one is a mind of a non-believer. It savors the things of the flesh, resulting in death, hostility towards God, and not even able to please God. Mind number two is a believer sets their mind on the Spirit, resulting in life, and possesses the Holy Spirit and a live Spirit within. And then the last little part, possesses a future resurrected body. Now, I've mentioned this in the past. Sometimes I have the propensity to take a big fire hose, all right, and then shove it in your mouth and turn the water on, okay? So I apologize if it's like, okay. I had somebody come up to me a couple weeks ago, and after I used this analogy, he came up to me, walked through those doors, and he says, Byron, I've been thoroughly washed. anyways, maybe you need to watch this sermon a couple of times to catch it all. But as I transition towards the latter part of the sermon today, I'd like to talk to two different groups of people. Group number one are really my number one, and group number two is mine number two. As I was reflecting on this particular passage, and as you have just heard all of these details, I'm going to ask you to take a step back for just a second and ask you, how does Paul depict a person that does not know Christ? If you could describe it in one word, you would describe it as absolutely hopeless. That a person without Christ can't help themselves. They savor the things of the flesh, and they are impossible. It is impossible to please God. But to many people around the world, to maybe even some of us here today, this idea that we have absolutely no way of pleasing God, this idea of hopelessness, to many people makes little sense. Because there's a basic assumption in all of mankind that goes back to the beginning of time that we can be good enough. That there is an idea deep down in and of ourselves that we can be good enough to please God. Let me set the record straight, because Paul did. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, and if you are trying to work to get to God, then guess what? It is impossible. There is an assumption that we can be good enough to earn heaven, but friends, let me throw this in your brain. That is a lie. It is a lie that we can be good enough to God, because we are imperfect beings, and God is perfect. There is no way for an imperfect being to become perfect, to justify ourselves before God. It is impossible. But I imagine some people would say here today that, Byron, you know, there are a lot of good people in the world that do not believe in Jesus Christ. Some people would say that, you know, Byron, is it really true that somebody without Christ, let's say a billionaire, a non-believing billionaire, is it true that a non-believing billionaire could give away all of his money at his death and not please God?
Yep.
And Byron, you mean that it is impossible to please God without Christ?
Yep.
And Byron, you mean that it is impossible to truly have life and peace in this world without Christ?
Yep.
That without Christ and without faith in Christ, it is impossible to please God, and it is impossible to truly have life and peace in this world. The picture, the idea, the picture of somebody that does not have Christ is sin, it is hopelessness, and it is darkness. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if perhaps you're sitting out there today questioning if you believe, or if you're tired of trying and trying and trying, then fortunately for you, there is hope. That without Christ, we sit metaphorically in a dark tunnel with no way out, no way to earn heaven, no path to walk. And if you are in the darkness of a cave without Christ, I just picture that Jesus has come up beside you. He has sat down and he lights a match. And that match is life and eternal life and life in this world. And that match is the gospel. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then He offers you the truth and the gospel freely. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But as I look out here today, the vast majority of us in this room are probably group number two, that we have been transferred from the realm of flesh to the realm of the Spirit, that we now can have life and peace, that now we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So for you, I'm going to answer the question, so what? How do I take this truth and apply it to my life? If you've listened, then you probably know exactly where I am going. If our spirit has been set free from sin, if our spirit has now no condemnation before God, if not even one sin condemns us, if we now have the ability to savor the things of the Spirit, which is love, then guess what I'm going to ask you to do? Yeah. Savor. Savor, number one, not the things of the flesh. Savor not the things of the flesh. Can we just be truly honest? Friends, it is so easy to feel like we live in a perpetual state of Romans chapter 7. Amen? It is so easy to get our eyes off of what really matters. It is so easy to set our eyes on the things of the flesh. Sexual immorality, greed, insecurities. It is so easy to get our eyes off of the target. It's so easy for us to get off of what really matters in this world, which is following and walking by the Spirit, and to get our eyes off of the things that are urgent and even fleshly. If I could crawl inside of your life, what would be the two things that would reveal where you stand in your walk with the Lord? Number one, I'm going to say your calendar. I imagine if I looked at your calendar, if you looked at my calendar, you would probably, what would it scream? Our calendars in life would probably scream that we are more consumed with the urgent than the important. That we are more concerned about what people think of us than us actually loving others. It would display that we are more concerned for our next meeting or our next lunch appointment. It would scream that we are more concerned with our status in this world than actually loving people and loving God and making disciples. But our calendar would not be the only thing that would incriminate us. But something that is less tangible, I would imagine that one thing that would incriminate us all the more is our conscience. That deep down, our flesh tricks us, it tempts us to care, to be more concerned for what other people think than what God thinks. I imagine our conscience deep down inside would scream at ourselves, would reveal that truly that I, that we, that you are more concerned for me than him or them. Oftentimes, we in life are more focused on me. I need a break. I need more money. I need my needs met. But friends, truly living in a life that has life and peace, truly living a life that bears the fruit of the Spirit, truly living a life that is pleasing to God, it is impossible to live that life if I is on the throne. Instead, in our daily lives, my hope is that we would then focus on him and them. Friends, let us stop savoring the things of the Spirit, the corner office, and let us savor what God really wants us to do. Application number two is to savor the things of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, if the Holy Spirit gives life to your mind, if it gives you the ability, then let us savor the things of the Spirit. Let us savor love and unity. Let us savor love and unity, not grudges and preference. Let us savor selflessness and spiritual fruit, not selfishness and success. Let us savor love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, and not sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions, and envy. In other words, friends, let us value what God values. Let us value in our daily lives. When we wake up, we crawl out of bed, half asleep, we go take a shower, or we brush our teeth. Let us at that moment realize that we should value what God values, and God values us. Loving God, loving others, and making disciples. As I close, I would like to close with a short thought from a man some of us have probably heard of. Is a man named A.W. Tozer. He says this, "The Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the total plan of God for His people." Bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, what a tremendous truth that no longer is our mind trapped in things that drag us down, but our mind is trapped, it is changed to things that can really make a difference for your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that our daily minds would not focus on our calendar or what we do to make us feel important, but Lord, it would be focused on you and making your name great, because Lord, you are holy, 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 and you deserve glory. Lord, I pray that we would just be good stewards of your word, good stewards of the life that you have given us. And Lord, I pray that we would glorify you in all things. And I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.